But I want to read this morning from the familiar words of the 40th prophecy, or the 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, as we turn our thoughts in this Christmas season afresh to that one who indeed is our Messiah. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehendeth the dust of the earth in measure, and weigheth the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. It bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Neither is weary, neither is there searching of his understanding? He giveth power to the faint, and them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Amen. We trust the Lord to add His blessing to the public reading of His inspired word. Let's do with the word open and read before us, our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come asking that it would be more even than a stillness with regard to the level of sound, but that there will be stillness in our hearts as we read these words, so many of them familiar words, and yet words with great power, words with basic truth to challenge and instruct those that are wayward and those that are fearful. And we come and pray that we might know the help of Your Spirit who penned them, that we might grow in grace for our attendance unto Your Word in this very day. So Lord, set aside these moments. Help us to set them aside, not merely in our schedule, but in our focus, in our desires, that we might meet with Thee. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On the Wednesday night before the conference, Jan and I were privileged to attend a performance of Handel's Messiah at the Lincoln Center with the New York Philharmonic. If you care anything about classical music and even the performance by able musicians, it's not a small thing to be able to be present at something like that. It was a precious evening of fellowship with those others, the speakers and some other guests that were gathered in together. It was a precious time personally and privately of meditation as you reflect upon the scriptures. Just marvel at those that were submitting the scriptures to handle in the selection of the portions of the word that were to appear in this performance of Messiah. Very moving indeed. Every now and then I smile because, well, the version I grew up with, my dad's copy, on vinyl, but ultimately some decades later, the whole of it put onto, well, CDs. For those of you that are younger now, you'll have to look up, I guess, what those are now too. But so every now and then something's a little different and you, oh, wait a minute, that was different. So I call mine the authorized version, and it has a Welsh choir as well, and that, well, always makes a difference. We were able to fellowship with a good Welshman, Jeffrey Thomas. I guess he's ministered in Wales at least that evening. But for the preciousness of that and those fruitful meditations under the singing of Scripture, there's sadness indeed. I could not help but to be moved as I saw gathering in many, as is the case in New York City, from the Jewish community, though still in unbelief with regard to their Messiah. To them it is a piece of fine art, and the Scriptures, well, they'll just in other ways or look for another fulfillment than Jesus. And then to see others, open homosexuals, just a couple rows in front of us. I'm not 100%, but about 99% sure that the countertenor that sang what in most versions is sung by a woman, and the section, "Who shall stand when He appeareth?" The first time it was repeated, said she instead of he. To recite a portion of Scripture dealing with the day of judgment, There were obviously different hearts and different stirrings in the room that night. But in the midst of these, I had to lean to my wife, and one of the times I chose to whisper something during the performance that this next part is my favorite. We often think, and many do, of the Hallelujah Chorus, and it was, even as tradition, the crowd stood at that. But I personally like just a little brief section there when after the solo, the chorus stands to sing, "Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." And we sing that and we think of it at Christmas time, but, well, as you read Isaiah 40, from which that and so many other of the portions are taken, Isaiah here really doesn't point us so much to Christmas. If you look here, there is more, I believe, that would have proper reference, we might say, to the second advent than to the first. As we see him coming and in judgment and taking his throne, and it even speaks of his coming, and it says his reward is with him. Well, there's echoes of some fuller New Testament light there with regard to the Lord coming, bringing those that have died and gone before, and then gathering us up that are alive and remain, and the reward of his people and of his inheritance. And so here is one of those sections, perhaps. I remember, I guess, one of my first times as a teenager when I graduated from some of my earlier, less expensive copies of Scripture. I hope even children try to take care of your Bibles. We should take care of all our stuff, but in particular that. But when I got my first study Bible and was reading and just saw, I'm sure it had to be in the Scofield Bible, just a little note underneath, the two Advents in one view. As we find often in the Old Testament. Here I say is a chapter of Isaiah that is filled with these familiar texts and one looking at the Messiah's coming. But that phrase, "Behold your God." The many seasons and the different chapters of the story in which our God is to be beheld by his people. Isaiah's writing now, if you look back in the previous chapters, to a people before whom great prophecies of judgment, imminent judgment for them with regard to captivity and chastening. And you think of the things that were before the people at that time, their small and smitten nation, suffering under Gentile powers. The lineage of David, the king's sons, made into eunuchs. Where's the future? Where's the promise? Well, the Lord honored his promise, and we see amazingly. Even though, again, at the first advent, Joseph of the house and lineage of David, and yet an impoverished carpenter in a little village in the north in Nazareth. Not at all what Israel wanted and expected in their Messiah. It's to appease disillusionment that Isaiah writes what begins in chapter 40 and we call the Book of Comfort. Because there is word of this Messiah. And as we see to those that are discouraged and downtrodden, words of the expanse of his kingdom, and of course even looking back at his ability to bring that is the reminder that he's the creator of heaven and earth. And you read some of the comments and talking about the nations being as the dust of the balance. I was reading one who talked about in such fine measurements that the shopkeeper or the physician or the pharmacist or whatever would have to even clean the dust from the scales in order to get the precision needed for the smallness of what's being measured. You think about something so small that even dust is going to impact its measurement. The nations, the continents. Well, we could go further in our day, could we not? And the planets, the solar systems, the stars, the massive black holes, to an infinite being, all of it's just as the dust of the balance. He's infinite. They're just massive. And here is the one to whom Israel is to look and to trust. But yet, Isaiah doesn't just speak of the Messiah coming in power and wiping out their enemies and setting up a kingdom and making them rule the nations the way the nations had ruled them. Just as disgruntled children on a playground playing King of the Hill or something like that. No, Israel has to learn. And Isaiah will be the prophet before the brightness of the light shines in the New Testament that shows them most fully that the kingdom they're anticipating, the kingdom that has been promised to them, yes, it will be a universal kingdom and it will be one that stretches from shore to shore, from sea to sea, across this earth. It's far more. It's far different than just a temporary superiority in military influence and power over other countries. It's a gospel kingdom. It will have a spiritual dimension before it will ever have any tangible expression. And so Isaiah, yes, calls upon these discouraged people, and maybe they're discouraged because of the very things Isaiah's had to tell them about themselves before he tells them about their Messiah. But I just ask you, as we read those words, "Behold your God." Think of the little pieces, the little windows through which we can view something of our God. The Old Testament is filled with promise. Promise of the kingdom, promise of the Messiah. And of course, Israel is anticipating that. They weren't pushing that away. It's just that they had corrupted it. They had wanted to see not both advents, just one. Glory and power without a view of sin. We can read some of the prophecies and almost be tempted. I say almost be tempted to understand them as the Jews might have understood them. And maybe for a glimmering moment, almost, I just say almost, understand something of how and why the Jews struggled with the coming of Jesus. The promises and prophecies of Messiah and of a universal kingdom, of their final deliverance, are found throughout the prophets, and Isaiah certainly chief among them. But Isaiah's book of comfort, though it begins with an anticipation of that universal expansion of his kingdom, well, of course, Isaiah proceeds in that book of comfort to show us the servant. And the very center, the very central point of these last chapters of his prophecy, that he was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Well, Isaiah will not present to them their Messiah with merely thoughts of outward earthly glory and deliverance. No, he shows them something far, far better. We look, I say, in all the prophecies of the Old Testament. You know, I've just recently been lecturing in Acts and just again trying to enter in and visualize and imagine the Apostle Paul entering the synagogues throughout those cities of the ancient world and opening the Old Testament scriptures. There must have been stains from the oil of the fingers upon Isaiah as he so often would open and allege that Christ, the Messiah, must needs to have suffered before entering into his glory. We behold our God and those promises. But of course we come to the Christmas season and our thoughts are in Bethlehem with the baby and all the warmth of that. And maybe that's one reason that our culture is, I guess, less intimidated by Christmas than other things. Remember our dear brother Dr. Pernosian saying that in the early church there would have been more emphasis placed on Easter than upon Christmas. And I say that as a lover of Christmas. I even love the excitement in the eyes of little children and presents and all of that and snowmen and all that. But let us never ignore. Let us instead present to them something that's always infinitely higher than those little pleasures. As we come to Christmas and see the great and mysterious doctrine of the incarnation, the infinite humiliation of the Son of God. I remember Dr. Cairns speaking to us once in the seminary. Well, I can't remember now if it was in the seminary or if it was in the pulpit. It was a precious season there when there was so much doctrine in the pulpit and so much preaching in the classroom that a lot of it blurs together, and that's really the way it ought to be. Doctrines preached and in teaching challenge. But that, yes, we see in the sufferings and all that that Philippians outlines and that condescension ultimately to the death, even the death of the cross, but that the infinite step was taken in the incarnation. Look into union with itself, the finite. We can talk about it. We can't wrap our heads around it. But with understanding to look at that truly human and yet, truly divine child, and say, behold your God. But you know, the incarnation was for a purpose. We cannot understand Bethlehem without contemplating Calvary. And of course, we can't skip over, as I think is sadly often done, even by Bible-believing Christians, we can't skip over everything in between Bethlehem and Calvary. We cannot ignore the life that was lived as we rush to the death that was died. It's one reason, again, our doctrines are so vital. Enjoyed some few moments of fellowship with our brother Bill Jones. The conference was held again in their little church there in Midtown Manhattan. Frankly, the auditorium not holding a whole lot more than our room here. But you know, brother Bill, we've enjoyed some good fellowship over the years with regard to the doctrine of imputed righteousness. I gave Bill a copy of James Buchanan on justification many years ago, and I've told you the story a few years after that when we saw each other down at Bob Jones for some meetings. He ran across the street to catch me when he saw me and wanted to tell me that the book had changed his life. I tried to tell the people at the conference, the Banner Books had a display in the back and they had several copies of Buchanan. I asked the people to do me a favor. I said, I make it a practice. Usually it's in a used bookstore and there's maybe only one there, if at all, but I make it a practice never to leave a copy of James Buchanan Justification where I find it. I buy it and just give it to somebody because it needs to be out there. So I said, do me a favor. There's four copies left. I don't have enough money to buy all four of them, so take them, get them. But I was speaking with our brother Bill, and he said, you know, Reggie, I still don't think there's enough emphasis out there on the act of obedience. That Jesus, in our nature, fulfilled the law of God. And friends, this is my zeal over the years for our historic covenantal theology as opposed to the dispensational viewpoint that captured the American church. Because it's in these doctrines, these simple biblical doctrines of the two men, the first and the last. You know, he's the second man. But I'm grateful that Paul phrases it in the New Testament as well, not merely the second, but the last Adam. Because you see, everything that happened between Bethlehem and Calvary is what made Calvary work. It had to be a spotless lamb. And in that case, it was the Lamb of God. Not a picture. Not a type. And here's one of those things where Isaiah and all the prophets would have to call Israel to their misunderstanding of their anticipation of the kingdom. They had had, before the nation was ever formed, from the very environs of Eden, that picture of the suffering servant, of the substitutionary lamb, but not a lamb, a man. And when we go from Bethlehem to look to the cross, I remember we talked a little bit about George Whitefield and the biography around the table at a dinner on, I guess it would have been the Friday night, and his preaching without amplification. And we, and the other actually before us, commented on Dr. Paisley's preaching. And I remember being in the amphitheater in Greenville that did, I think, about 6,500, maybe 6,000. Maybe 7,000. I think you could have flipped the switch off and it wouldn't have mattered. Just physical ability as well as unction. But I remember a statement he made once, many, many years ago now. The cross was the apex of revelation. And if you can pause and consider in the cross of Christ all that is being revealed there, Paul will unfold it plainly in Romans. He's the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. But he's just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. To see his justice, to see his wisdom, to see his power, to see his love. Look to the cross of Christ and behold your God. God who cannot overlook sin. And yet chooses to redeem sinners. Behold your God. And don't change the message in order to get more people. Because those you get with a different message aren't God. It's a little more of what unbelieving Israel had, and not true entrance into the kingdom. But it's not merely, of course, in Bethlehem or at Calvary, but the resurrection. If we see penal substitution, to use the doctrinal terms, in the crucifixion and the resurrection, we see judicial vindication. God delivered him because of our offenses indeed, but he raised him again because of our justification. And you see what the apostles preached through the book of Acts. Yes, they preached a suffering Christ, a suffering Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. But then they were enabled not merely prophetically in preaching it forth, but historically to proclaim God raised him from the dead, seated him at his own right hand in power. We have an ascended, glorified Christ who is one day coming again. There will be a second advent of the Messiah, and his reward is with him, and his work before him. The new heavens and the new earth, a redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation that he has made his own. And have we not read today, again, I'm always taken back at the unity of Scripture at our successive readings and then whatever portion we come to in the preaching, but that we Gentiles will be brought into that kingdom. Of course, Isaiah had said it, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Other kings are going to be overthrown, and Isaiah speaks almost disparagingly of the poverty of their empires and the brevity of their power as he speaks of God's power, God's kingdom. This Christmas season, ponder the whole story. You know, Handel's Messiah is not just a Christmas thing. The Easter section kind of gets ignored. The Hallelujah chorus is like just two-thirds of the way through. Ponder all of these seasons, these parts of the outworking of the history of redemption. But most of all, as you ponder them in grace, yes, in power, in creative power and glory, but in all that was involved in our redemption, behold your God. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask, don't let us be as many in Israel still reading such things and veil upon our eyes. Lord, Israel had the Old Testament and they went to church and they didn't see the gospel. There are people today that have the Old and the New Testament and they go to church and they don't see the gospel. They don't behold their God. Grant us grace. Give us gospel eyes, ears, hearts. And by your Spirit, make known and make much of this Christ to us. We ask it, Lord, not to be merely in this happy season, but in all our days. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.